In the opening of Paul's letter to the Romans that we looked at over the last 2 weeks, Paul has just announced in that opening that the good news about Jesus Christ is God's long-awaited, powerful action, right? God himself showing up in the world to restore the world to the kind of life, right? Big life, all capital letters, the kind of life that he intended. Now, this story of the gospel, right, is an epic story. This is the story of the entire Bible. When we begin in Genesis 1 with the creation, this is the story of God breaking into the world to create the kind of world that he desires. This is the most epic story there has ever been. And just as every story begins with a problem, have you ever read a story in which there's no problem? I actually have. Right? Somebody wrote one as kind of an exercise. What does that come out like? It's really boring. Right? This morning, I had breakfast. It was Chex, right? I mean, it's just, eh. Just as every story begins with a problem, the more epic the story, the more epic the problem that it begins with. Indeed, the good news that God is on the move to save assumes that there is a threat to life itself. And so, before Paul can present what God is doing to save, he names the problem. And the problem is that humanity is under God's wrath. And it is their own fault. So in chapters 1 through 3, Paul lays out that problem. And he lays it out basically in three steps. First, in today's passage, in the second half of chapter 1, he describes the problem in sweeping, kind of humanity-wide, cosmic terms, treating all of mankind as just kind of one big corporate entity, the human race. Then in the first half of chapter 2, he argues that this universal indictment is valid in every specific case. The specific case of every single individual. Then in the second half of chapter 2 and into a little bit into chapter 3, he specifically addresses the Jewish person who might think that they're somehow exempt from that indictment because of their national covenant with God. And then finally, in the middle of chapter 3, he basically just kind of sums up that whole argument that all of humanity, Jews and Gentiles alike, all of humanity is indeed under God's wrath. So today we're going to look at that, the first of those three sections, and then kind of the fourth is the summary. We're going to look at the first of those sections, which is Romans 1, verses 18 through 32. And I would encourage you, if you brought your own Bible, to open it up. I don't hammer away on this because I don't want to just get annoying and I don't want people to do it just to keep me quiet. But I strongly encourage you, bring the Bible that you use at home. And if you don't have a Bible that you use at home, get one and use it at home. When you are listening to the sermon, listening to the preaching, and you're physically on the same page that you visit at home, it makes a strong connection, okay? And also, just to have the scripture open before you as we go through the sermon, the ability to go back and forth and constantly connect what's being said with what's actually on the page is a big, big advantage. I strongly encourage you, but I'm not telling you what to do. But I strongly encourage you to get in the habit of bringing your own Bible in. So this is Romans 1, 18 through 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men and women who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in this passage, there's this progressive movement, right? Progressive movement downward. The passage begins talking about kind of the beginning of time and creation and the knowledge of God. And then by the time we get to the end of the passage, we have the world being literally ripped apart and ruined by this long list, these countless specific sins, which interestingly range from the very minor, gossip, disobeying parents, to the huge, malice, murder. And we have Paul describing this descent from the light of creation down into the darkness of the world that we know. And I want to look at this descent basically in three parts. The principle of what's going on in verses 18 through 20, the process of how it happens in 20 through 21, 21 through 23, and then the product of this descent in verses 24 through 32. The principle is that humanity is under the wrath of God, and it is their own fault. Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Note the pairing here of godlessness, which is an offense against God, and wickedness, which is an offense against one another and against God's creation. And we're going to come back to that, godlessness and wickedness. The wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? Essentially, the wrath of God is His response to sin. Sin, specifically, that tears apart, that perverts, that ruins, that destroys, that tears down the world that He created good, the world that He has a plan for, the world that He still loves, and the world that He will bring to perfection in order to shower it with His blessings and with His love. The world, you could say, is God's pet project. It's His only pet project. He has invested Himself, and that which attacks it calls forth His wrath. But because of our experience, we understand His wrath like our wrath. And God's wrath is both like and unlike human wrath. God's wrath is like human wrath in that it is destructive. It is retribution. The object of wrath is never happy to be the object of wrath. It's like human wrath. Perhaps if you think of the, every now and then a news headline will pop up, right? Where a father catches some guy in the act of maybe taking pictures of his daughter in Target in the dressing room, right? Or trying to abduct his daughter. Any father ever read one of those headlines and think, yeah, right, he did. Right? This news story then goes on to usually describe how the guy thrashed the other guy right there in the middle of Target or on the street. And you read that article and you say, oh, yeah. But God's wrath is unlike human wrath in that it's not just anger, meaning it's not only anger. It is just anger. That's the point. But it's not only anger, right? It's not an emotional loss of control. It doesn't cross any boundaries. It doesn't simply lash out in hate. God's wrath is at the same time calm, reasonable, justified, and appropriate. Thinking of God's wrath, it's helpful to think both of the father in the headline in the news, but also of the judge who absolutely dispassionately holds down, hands down, the proper sentence. God's wrath is both the cool, correct response and the passionate reaction of the father who sees his beloved being hurt. The second part of the principle that Paul lays out is that it's our fault. We should have known better. Paul says that it's our fault because nature itself reveals God. So that everyone knows that God is. And that we are clearly less than Him and dependent on Him. Paul writes, since what can be known about God is plain, because God's invisible qualities are made known in the created things that we can see. Now, some people have taken this to mean that by looking at the natural world, we can understand everything there is to know about God and about ourselves and about salvation. Okay? And there have actually been some very, very famous people down through history who have tried to prove all the teachings of the Christian faith without having to turn to Scripture. Not because they don't believe in Scripture, but because they believe that the created world reveals God. And frankly, usually it was an attempt to prove to other people the truth of Scripture without having to rely on Scripture, which they don't believe. Okay? It's called natural theology. And it's not what Paul's talking about here. That is not what Paul says. Once you understand what's revealed in Scripture, you can see it everywhere. But without Scripture, you'll never come to understand God's love and mercy. Because remember, we talked about how the world is broken. It doesn't give us a clear witness anymore. Looking out into the world, you'll never come to understand the incarnation. You'll never come to understand penal substitution, what Jesus did on the cross and the power of the resurrection. Once you know those things, you see them. But just looking on the natural world, you won't come to understand these things. We need the revelation of Scripture. But what Paul says the natural world does reveal, he says specifically what the natural world does reveal. It reveals his eternal power and divine nature. The natural world reveals that God is God, and we are not. But even that amount of knowledge requires a response. I think of Abraham in Genesis 15, God has been speaking to Abraham, has been giving him these promises. But most likely Abraham hasn't come to a real understanding of just who God is. And wrestling with the question of whether this spirit that speaks to him can actually deliver on the promises, he goes out and he looks up at the night sky. And what he sees isn't so many stars that he can't count them, and so there must be a lot of kids. It's not about numbers. He walks out and he sees the sky, and he sees something that dwarfs him. He sees something that reminds him just how little and how insignificant and how powerless he is. And he sees something and he understands that this is what God has made. And in the natural world, Abraham understands that God is God. And if he said Abraham's going to have a lot of kids, then he's going to have a lot of kids. Because God is God and Abraham is not. And Abraham fell in worshipful, believing humility. What God has created reveals how great He is and how little we are. Now, this revelation of the greatness of God brings about guilt because the appropriate response to God's greatness is to honor Him. And the appropriate response to the revelation that we are dependent upon Him is to thank Him. This is nothing more than simply acknowledging what has been revealed, that God is God and we are not. But Paul already said that humanity's response was not to honor Him or thank Him. But humanity's response instead, in verse 18, was godlessness and wickedness. And so now Paul goes on to write about idolatry, which is godlessness, and immorality, which is wickedness. And I'm going to suggest that just as we just saw kind of the principle of God's wrath, then we're going to see that idolatry or godlessness is the process, and that immorality or wickedness is the product. After stating the principle of wrath, Paul describes the process of descending into darkness, which is godlessness or idolatry. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him." Basically, by not recognizing God's greatness, humanity is trying to lift itself up. Not recognizing God, not honoring Him, not glorifying Him, is essentially a desire to elevate ourselves. Sort of minimizing the distance between us and God. And by not giving thanks, humanity is basically asserting its independence. Refusing to acknowledge dependence upon God. As the universe declares God's glory and our dependence, we say, "No. I myself happen to be pretty hot stuff. What I've gotten myself." But by trying to lift itself up, by asserting independence, refusing to acknowledge God's godhood over us and our dependence on Him, refusing to acknowledge that relationship, what actually happened is that instead of lifting ourselves up, emancipating ourselves, we lowered ourselves. We lowered ourselves down into, verse 21, their thinking became futile, or empty, wrong, deluded, and their hearts were darkened. Then we have the same thing in different words. Although they claimed to be wise, again trying to pick ourselves up, they became fools. By thinking ourselves more than what we were made to be, we actually made ourselves less than we were made to be. The next way that Paul says the same thing is that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for, I'm going to change the wording to make it a little bit more literal, the likeness of the image of mortal man. the likeness of the image of mortal man, and birds and animals and reptiles. Okay, this is a description of idolatry. Idolatry was rampant in the world that Paul was writing about, or that at the time that Paul was writing. But in the description of idolatry, Paul uses key words from the creation account back in Genesis 1. He is intentionally pointing us back there so that we are supposed to remember that passage. The words likeness and image recall the creation of man, and specifically the creation of man as the likeness and image of God. Mankind's exalted role installed as God's representative over all of creation. The image of God, but at the same time, only an image, not the real thing. Birds and animals and reptiles intentionally recalls the categories of the things that God created and put under humanity. So humanity was supposed to accept his role under God, and by accepting his role under God, then rule over the rest of creation, specifically the animals. But what happened is that when humanity refused to accept its role as the image of God, which involves recognizing our dependence on him, we're not the image of ourselves, we're the image of God. When we refused to accept that role, we ended up sinking lower than the animals that we were created to rule over. We sunk lower than the animals, both in the sense that instead of being the image of God to the animal world, we began to worship the images of animals. And this is still very common today, by the way. People don't have carved dolphins that they bow down to in their household. But there are a lot of people out there who still worship animals and worship the physical creation instead of God in a much more sophisticated modern way. But we also sunk down lower than the animals, not only in the sense that we who were to be the image of God to them became their worshipers, but we also sunk lower in the animals in that mankind became more brutal, more wicked, more hurtful than animals. We became more animals than the animals. The process by which we became guilty was idolatry. But the real heart of idolatry, when we speak about idolatry, we remember that the real heart, what makes idolatry sinful, isn't the active bowing down to something else. It's the refusal to acknowledge God. The heart of idolatry is first godlessness. The bowing down to something else is just natural result. Nature loves a vacuum. You create that void in your heart by being godless, and it will be filled with an idol. The heart of idolatry is godlessness, and this is the process by which we descended into darkness. The motive was to lift ourselves up. The motive was to find significance in ourselves rather than in God. To free ourselves from being the likeness and image of another. You look at what drives the world today, man, this is it. The motive, you could almost say, was good. But the effect was to lose the only thing that really makes us significant. And to end up sinking below the rest of creation. And so then we come to the product. By our idolatry and godlessness, by refusing to acknowledge our dependence on God, we cut ourselves off from the only source of value, goodness, nobility, honor, and truth. And then there is no other possibility except to plunge into vice, evil, baseness, dishonor, and lies. Since God is the source and essence of goodness, idolatry or godlessness must mean immorality. Godlessness must mean wickedness. Paul uses he phrases this as God gave them over. And he uses this phrase three times in verse 24, 26, and 28. God gave them over to impurity. God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over to a depraved mind. That phrase, God gave them over, is frightening. Especially if we think of it in this very deterministic, fatalistic, kind of everything is predetermined. But really the best way to understand God handing over or giving over is simply that He releases us to what we choose. God set us up as His representative. He set us up as His image. You can think of it as His statue in the temple of creation. And we, instead of accepting this subordinate but exalted role, accepting it by honoring Him and thanking Him, we said, in effect, no. I don't want to be your image. I want to be my own. I want to be independent. So God said, so be it. Amen. We thought that the worship of God was oppressive. We thought that we would rise higher by seeking significance in ourselves. But it turns out that our relationship to God is the only thing holding us up. And that when God gave us over to what we wanted, to what we demanded, we plunged into darkness. And the first place this begins to happen is the place where we have some of our strongest drives and desires. Sexuality. God let us have what we wanted, and the barriers came down. Why wait? Why just one? Why love, gentleness, or care? Why not now? Why not pleasure, domination, control, conquest? An important note. Why does Paul begin or shift to a surprisingly strong focus on homosexuality, or specifically homosexual activity? It is not because this is the worst of all sins. The worst of all sins is the root of all sins, which Paul has already talked about, the lifting up of ourselves instead of God. Paul uses homosexuality here because he's putting this whole description of the descent into darkness in terms of the standard Jewish criticism of the Greek world at the time. In another sermon, we'll take up why Paul is putting this in very stereotypically Jewish terms. But the typical Jew of this time, living in the midst of the Greek world, was shocked by two things out there in the Gentile world: idolatry and sexual immorality. And we have a lot of Jewish writing from about the same time as Paul. We have some very famous Jewish writers who left us lots of stuff. And these two things are what they constantly come back to. The Jew in the Gentile world was shocked to his core by idolatry and sexual immorality. And incidentally, those two in the ancient world were very, very closely linked. Paul uses homosexuality here because it's basically a symbol, it's a placeholder for what to the Jewish mind was just the most shocking, outrageous example of the sinfulness of the Gentile world. Refusing to honor God leads to honoring something else. Idolatry. God gave them over. Idolatry leads to everything becoming sexualized. Look around today. Everything is sexualized. You want to sell hairbrushes. And people are already laughing, right? Right. You see car ads in which you never even see the car. Right? Everything has become sexualized. God gave them over. The non-restraint, and more than non-restraint, the vigorous approval of whatever desire you might have leads to an inability to think in moral terms. God gave them over. Have you ever noticed that all of the questions that are debated today, they're all debated as technical questions? What's the right answer of how to do this? Almost no one discusses any of the questions out there in the world today as moral questions. The modern Western mind no longer is capable of thinking in moral categories. God gave them over. The inability to think in moral terms leads then to a never-ending list of wickedness. Some little things, and some big things, but all of them things that further tear down and destroy the goodness that God created in the world. And the goodness that he's still trying to bring about. And all of these specific acts of wickedness, the big ones and the little ones, are violence against God's world. They are things that really do amount to us trying to abduct God's precious daughter in order to abuse her in our own pursuit of our own desires. That's a strong, unpleasant image. But that captures why we are under the wrath of God.